Australian Bible Church, a Presbyterian Church, reliant on the Redeemer, focusing the Word of God, the Scriptures, which he has granted explicitly to our race, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Today, restoration. Restoration. Getting back. Take our theme, before we give examples, from John 14. Jesus has been showing them that he is indeed the incarnation of the everlasting God, who, being a Trinity, has a Father to send, a Son to be sent, and to be Savior, and a Holy Spirit to apply. Jesus, speaking of this topic, goes on to say, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. If your heart is right, make sure your mind follows. See what is your duty, your opportunity, the grace given, and follow it as a tracker dog might follow an imprint. And he will send the Spirit. The verse 18 is the one I'm focusing now. I will not leave you orphans. You will not be left like somebody without parents, without home, without place, without reason. You won't be left. I will be there. The earth is not an orphanage. It's an opportunity. It's a place for grace. I will not leave you orphans, but that's not all. I will come to you. He will not be an absentee. By his Spirit, and with all the testimony of the prophets, and all the testimony of the multitude of magnificent works that he has done, he comes indeed to us until this same Jesus shall return again in like manner as you have seen him go, as it says in Acts, until he returns to reign. I will not leave you orphans. This world has been designed. I don't care what people want to say in this matter. If a rose by any other name would smell as sweet, designed by any other name is as beautiful and clear to behold. People talk and talk, but design speaks. Design. What do you mean by a design? Man is designed. The moon, the sun, the stars are designed. All the various interactions in the universal topography, it's all designed. It all works. Let man make something of that magnitude that works. Let him begin to think about the smallest thing, like writing DNA. What is a design? It's something where different elements are mutually depicted. Integrally meaningful. When you put it all together, it makes sense. It acts, it does, it lives. That's a design. Something integrally meaningful. Meaningful as one whole. Not just in parts. Spark plugs don't take you anywhere. And imprinted on what never is seen to happen. No one ever sees this sort of thing, life being created. DNA has never been witnessed. I repeat, DNA has never been witnessed being written. The fact, indisputable. It was made. It was finished. It stopped. We haven't had it for ages. And now we've got the results. What more do you want? design is a fact, filled with multitudes of wonders. A rose by any other name, I repeat, would smell as sweet, and design by any other name would be just as efficient and proficient and magnificent and glorious as is the one that we inhabit, each one of us. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. He's come in his creation. He'll come in his resurrection. And he comes by his Spirit. And he comes in the fulfillment of prophecies which Peter tells us are like a light in darkness. Constantly we're seeing them fulfilled. Never once do they fail. There's nothing like that on earth. We are surrounded with testimony. Examples of restoration. That was creation, but there has to be restoration in a world of this kind. We have marred it. We have messed it up. We've messed up more than anything. Our own design. We're even trying to become co-designers. Restoration. To return from this desperado dynamic of devilish kind which seeks to possess and rule the world. Restoration in the midst of this wonder and this horror. To escape the one and delight in the other. Let's look at some examples then. First, I would think of Peter. John 21, verse 15 and following. The scene, Galilee, very familiar. Jesus said to them before he died that he would see them in Galilee. The angel at the resurrection told them, go to Galilee. Well, they went. And Jesus met Peter, not for the first time. He met him at the time of the resurrection. There's a much to discuss. Had not Peter denied Christ when the opportunity to speak was present? You're one of them. No, I'm not. And he swore. He engaged in swearing to emphasize he had nothing to do. But you speak the Galilean dialect. I know nothing of him, said the remarkable Peter. That was a bit much for anybody to swallow. Three times, Peter said, no, I don't belong. Words to this effect. So Christ had something to say to him. What? Would he chew his ear? What would he do? So in John 21, 15, Simon Peter, Simon son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Christ is using the term meaning a spiritual love. Do you love me more than these? A broader and deeper love. Less Lord, you know that I love you. Peter uses the term meaning have warm friendship with. You know that I love you. Christ says, feed my lambs. That's not all. Peter denied Christ three times, and Peter had here to affirm Christ three times. So a second time, Christ said, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, look after my sheep. There are two words here. One is tend, or shepherd, or look after, and the other is feed, give them something to eat. There is the arranging, the presentation, the skillful looking after the needs of the flock. And there's also the food, the word of God, the things by which to live. Both of them are committed to Peter as his particular contribution. Normal for an elder, but in the case of Peter, restoration of his vocation. The third time, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you, says Peter. Verse 18, John 21. Most assuredly, I tell you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And of course, Peter was killed long before John. Peter was restored. Amazing! Under fire he had wilted. Now, we must be fair. When they came to take Jesus, Peter took out his sword. Oh, yes, we must be fair. And he raised it and must have come very near to slaying the servant of the high priest. He cut off his ear. Now, to use a big unwieldy thing like a sword and to have it come in between that tiny space between your ear and your skull, it would take a certain amount of contrivance. And Peter, therefore, was very brave. But when Christ said, put up your sword, Christ will not have physical violence. Christ will not have mere suppression as a means. You must love him or not. It is a personal matter. It's personal. It is also prodigious, of course, because he's your creator. Do you love the one that created you? Do you therefore love the creation yourself? Do you love your neighbor? Do you look after yourself? Are you careful to be clean, to be careful? Do you have a care with your conscience? Not orphans. Peter restored. Restored, and how he strove and what he did was a wonderful example. Don't give up. Don't be suppressed in spirit. Be keen, be alert, be valiant, be strong, be courageous, be faithful, be loyal, and be assured. If you confess your sins, if you receive the Savior, if you say to Christ, welcome, you are given the authority, as you believe in him, to become a child of God. And if that's not enough, what would be? Restoration. There's a very interesting story in 1 Kings chapter 4 and 18 about a woman of Shunem. I'll just turn to that. 1 Kings 4. Second Kings 4, I'm sorry. Elisha used to pass by the home of a particular woman in his journeys. He came past quite a lot, and she gave him some hospitality and eventually built him a special room. A blessing was given to her. She had a son. And her son died. And Elisha raised that son. In 2 Kings 18. We see elsewhere a special parallel. The woman lost her property during a drought, went elsewhere, came back, and there Elisha is being asked by the king to recite all the great deeds of Elisha. He does so, and there is the woman. She happens to be present. So the king says, give her back all her lands. She had shown such kindness that she was going to be shown kindness. There was a restoration. But I'll tell you of another restoration. King Charles I of England was killed. Cromwell took over. But then people wanted the Stuarts, that was the name given to the family of King Charles I, the royal family. The people wanted him back. They wanted the Stuart family back. So they got it back. Restoration. First King, Charles I, killed Charles II. Devious. Very possibly Roman Catholic in aspiration or desire, leading on to the terrific persecutions of James. That was a restoration, it was even called it. The restoration of the monarchy. But it was a restoration leading to blood and death and horror and deceit. And England being taken over by a foreign power at the religious level. It led to horror and suffering. Restoration is not in itself enough. You must be restored to the Redeemer through his redemption by faith, and being a child of God, show that being restored to that position, which is even greater than Adam had, is not only a marvel and a wonder, but a joy and a delight. You must watch restorations. You must watch false prophets who would restore all sorts of things. There's even one unbelievable thing to which one of royalty belongs, which tells us that we should all be renting properties. We should give up all property. You can hardly believe this. And as one of the rebutters of this idea say, well, if we're all going to be renting, there must be somebody who takes the rent. Obviously, this is what happens. You get rid of God, you get rid of something else. You get rid of morals, then the state will be your moral advisor and tell you exactly what to do, as they seem to be aspiring to begin to do in Victoria. Let us hope it doesn't work out to their detriment, as yet at least. Restoration. Jeremiah chapter 15, another case of restoration. Jeremiah is perhaps the most personal exhibit of an Old Testament prophet. It's filled with personal testimonies. At one stage he says he goes as a lamb to the slaughter. He is surrounded by people against him, slandering him. It is very tough. Verse 10 of chapter 15 of Jeremiah. Woe is me, my mother, says Jeremiah, that you have borne me. A man of strife. He's always in troubles. Opposed. Assaulted. Verbally. Even put in horrible public mockery. A man of strife and a man of contention in the whole earth. I've neither lent for interest, but have men lent to me for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me. The Lord said, verse 11, it shall be well with your remnant. Your work shall be rewarded, the end shall come. Surely I will cause the enemy to intervene with you, to intercede with you in the time of adversity, in the time of affliction. O Lord, you know, says Jeremiah in verse 15. Remember me and visit me and take vengeance on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I have called, am called by your name, O Lord of hosts, O Lord God of hosts. I didn't sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. He has hated this terrible departure from the word of God to serve idols, not gods, things that are mere provocative substitutes for reality. Why is my pain, verse 18, perpetual? My wound incurable, which refuses to be healed, will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream? Lord, I'm in the midst of difficulties and miseries and all sorts of assaults and troubles. Therefore, that says the Lord, if you return, you have to come back from this flutter. You have to come back from the spiritual heart attack. If you return, there's only one place to be. Get there. If you return, then I will bring you back. If your heart moves back, I will do all the peripheral things. I will assemble all the means of escape and restoration and joy. I will handle all that if you return. You shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vile, if you tell people what's wrong and what's right, what is delightful and of God and what is spiteful and of the devil, if you dare to stand and let people know where to go, what to do, how to get there, if you dare to be a moral agency for God and to relay the way you should be living, then if you will do all that, you shall be as my mouth. Do the job. I'll give you the authenticity and the authority. Don't worry about that. I'll make you to this people a fortified bronze wall. And of course, he did. And he suffered much. And he prevailed much. And he has left this magnificent testimony to all ages. Restoration. God brought him back and God used him and he continued to speak for the Lord, having gone through this little heart tremor. But just for a short time, as he comes back vigorously, if you return, continually says, do you want to be restored? Have you fallen into something? Well then return, get back, get on, receive the remedy. Another restoration, a spiritual one. So we've looked at the restoration of Peter, the restoration of a property, the restoration of a kingdom when the restoration was not godly. We've looked at now this restoration in Jeremiah, but we can't omit Jonah. Not with restoration. Oh no, Jonah. So we're looking now at the sailor, the case of the sailor, Jonah. A prophet of God, no less. A man who spoke in terms of the Almighty, no less. A called and chosen vessel to speak. Someone to transmit the music of the divine orator. Jonah, prophet. I want you to go to Nineveh. That's like going to London or New York nowadays. I want you to go to a center of imperial power and prophesy to them and warn them of what's coming. Jonah had other ideas. What? A prophet had other ideas? What is this? Well, they are human. The Old Testament prophets are of two types, true and false. We've seen the case of Balaam, and that was a false prophet. He did say some true things. That's what makes them interesting, like honey to flies. But in the end, like a great evangelist of my generation, he succumbs to an evil thought. Jonah says, no, I'm going to take a boat trip instead. It appears he said in effect something like this. I'm going to go on a little wander. I'm going to take a boat trip. I'm going to get out of the field of my responsibilities and have some peace. Well, off he goes. And what peace does he get? A storm. Well, a storm's not the best sort of thing to have when you're on a little voyage, particularly for pleasure. And so, what's happening? Jonah says, look, I'm the cause. I'm sorry. I brought you chaps, you sailors, into trouble. It's my fault. I've been moving away from the Lord. No, no, no. Toss me over. Oh, there's the prophet coming to the fore. Make me a sacrifice and have peace. I'm terribly sorry. I have erred. Look at the speed and the power and the sincerity of this admission, of this desire to get it right again. And so Jonah, no Jonah, they say. They have a feeling of brotherhood. They don't want to sacrifice him. They don't want to see this now shown to be faithful man dumped. No, they strive harder. The storm gets worse. Eventually, after various preliminaries, Jonah does get his wish. He is thrown overboard. And God had waiting for him a solution in the form of a large fish. It appears that numbers of such things have occurred because the fishes have air and there is a whale shark or some very large thing of this character quite capable of doing that. Jonah therefore is scooped up. When I have found when you are faithful to the Lord, when you go for the affliction, when troubles come in torrents, when you almost have your feet taken by the speed of the river current from under you, when you're beginning to splutter, when you go through all this and say, I will finish, then the Lord isn't finished. He takes you on and he takes you up. Sincere service is not despised. So Jonah was eventually spewed up. Not a nice position to be in, but then what he did wasn't very nice either, for that matter. On the land. And what's the message from the Lord? Go to Nineveh and preach. No change. Jonah had some deep things to learn, but the Lord restored him to his place by grace. A thing which came closer to his entire life. And it is necessary for the entire life of our whole race. We are not customers at a spiritual supermarket. Our task is not to select from among the gods on offer, real or whatever, to select the one that appeals like chocolate or lime flavor in a milkshake. We are not being asked to discriminate between things that do not matter and have some sort of spiritualness. I hardly like to say spirituality. That's not our task. People complain about God. Complain. Do you complain if you're given 3 meals a day in a prison camp? This race is in rebellion. The flood is a death temptation. God nearly wiped us out. This race in a shocking state of spiritual disrepair and renegacy. Our position is very different. It is whether we will be permitted to go on any further. It is enough for me, who have been school teacher and pastor, to see people being ruined, marching off to high school, to be told absolute and complete rubbish. Nothing made us. Are you out of your mind? We were fashioned in all the fabric of intense design, things that are mutually dependent on each other and can never sound to happen because the happening is over. Myriads of designs, designs that are overwhelming in their variety, their innovation, their differentiation, their sheer exuberance, their magnificence, their beauty, smitten indeed by the curse, but still there, marvels. And God has a design for us. And that design is not to swallow up the latest idol with Darwin, who by degrees lost his faith in God and admitted that one problem he had, he could not find the evidence. He looked through all the bones of the past and couldn't find the evidence. No one ever has found it. As one of the leading people in this field said some time ago, it hasn't changed since Darwin's failure. And yet they go on talking this absolute rubbish. You put your hand in a pail and grab out what? Oh, a spacecraft. But that doesn't happen. Science explains what happens, but that doesn't happen. It is not science. It is nonsense. Non-science and nonsense. Restoration is needed by this race. And the plague that we're currently suffering, as Christ predicted, is merely a signal and a symptom of our sickness, of our spiritual disease in which we languish. I will not leave you orphans. We are being turned culturally in this world into idolaters. And people insist, oh, I don't believe in God. Why don't you? Is nothing so salubrious and victorious and inventive and innovative and clever? Oh, I don't say nothing. Well, do say it. If it's not something, it's nothing. It's something. If it's something, it's something prodigiously grand. That's where you go to get things that are prodigiously grand. That people say, oh, no, I'm not taught that way. No, my professor says this. My profession demands me to believe this or else. Idolatry, compulsory idolatry, is the position of this world culturally increasingly. And now something goes wrong. How surprising. So we've been looking at these things, but the greatest restoration. Oh, the greatest restoration. And this world won't be restored. Christ said, I pray not for this world. It's the people individually who can be restored. But Christ individually, he was restored. Sure, Jonah took the sin and went over, but was delivered. But Jonah was the sinner, and he took his own sin. Christ was not the sinner. Christ took the sin of a captive generation. Supermarket selectors of spirituality. Moral maestros who invent morals. You don't believe in morals? You're going to do what you like in all the domains of life? Very well. Then those who take you over will tell you what to do. As in Russia. As in China, as in Germany of yore, haven't you noticed? That's how it works. Abandon what is true and you'll be governed by what is false. You have to have clean heels, a purified heart, a purged will, and a clear mind. The renewing of the mind is part of salvation. Jesus said, as we look at the crux and criterion of restoration. I am the resurrection and the life. It had come to the point that a warm and beloved friend of his had died. Christ had deliberately stayed away so that the man in fact died. He didn't come in and say, don't die, stay alive. He waited till the man was truly dead. Days of death. Then he came in. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. All the people who are his, they have lost their lives, all right. But they shall yet live, those who have believed in him, beforehand, before this time. But now that he is offering his life direct, he that lives and believes in me shall never die. Now that is conversation. That is magnificent. That leaves Churchill for dead. Never die. The form will change. That's with butterflies and grubs. The form will change. But the fact will remain. What fact? The fact of faith. Repentance. Realization. Redemption. Restoration. Through regeneration. Don't die. You go to be with Christ. One thing I look forward to greatly is the resurrection. Look, in the creation, there are billions of things, amazing designs. In the stars, there are billions of things, trillions of amazing multitudes and myriads of creation. God is showing us, as in the sand, multitudes of particles. God can handle numbers. God has shown us. And he can handle numbers of people just as well. He can have intimate personal relations with billions of people if it came to that. He has shown the competence with the vastness of his prior actions, their complexity, their care, his fastidious coverage of things with this amazing abbreviating program, DNA. With the stars, everything moves and works. You don't see all sorts of things that didn't work in the paleontological records. God doesn't fail. There's no evidence of efforts and efforts and efforts that didn't work. He does it, it works. Salvation, he does it, it works. Resurrection, he does it, it works. He can handle myriads of people simultaneously and individually. If we don't learn that from creation, well, let's learn it by just thinking that all this has to work. There are billions of lives that live. These are not failed experiments. There never has been such a thing. God has brought in many things that are evil as a curse. And it is time that people realize that for a curse there's a cure. But it must be the right one, and the right one is the resurrection. But you can't have it unless you have it through the Redeemer. And you can't have him unless you put your faith in him and receive him. But if you do, there is no failure. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes shall never die. That is what you live with. He is what you live for. And his spirit is that through which you live. Life. I have come that you might have life, and you might have it more abundantly, not death, and more satanically. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for the wonder of life, of eternal life, of myriads of life, of the masterpiece that life is, Man cannot duplicate it. Man is himself duplicated every generation. And we see the magnificence of thy power with each new set. O Lord, never let us forget what it cost. Never forget what it meant when you labored to make creation and salvation and to exhibit resurrection in reformation. Amen.